The opening lines of this high priestly prayer of Jesus from John 17, the Lord outlines his entire campaign. He was sent by the Father from heaven to this earth to reveal and to do the will of the Father. He made known the kingdom of heaven and manifested himself to those whom the Father had called. These came to believe, and by believing, to have eternal life. He is now about to return to that place of glory from which he had departed some 30 or so years before. There's Christmas, Easter, and the Ascension. This is the fullness of the task that was set before the Son. Now, we often speak and spend much time on the first two of these important aspects of the campaign, but very little on the last. And yet it is the last that rounds out the campaign and secures for us the full hope that is set before us in the good news that the church proclaims. I'm hoping that we might spend some time together to examine this last third, as it were, of the campaign so that we might have a fuller picture of the whole gospel. Most of us are familiar with the portion of the story that involves the birth of Jesus. We know about the visitation of the angel to announce to Mary that she was going to become pregnant by the agency of the Holy Spirit. We learn of his birth and the pronouncement that his name was to be Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Christmas. Then we follow his life, and teaching, and good works, as that life proceeds toward the final desperate week. In that week, he suffers cruelly as the Lamb of God, that he might be the final substitute slain for the sins of men. He suffers at the hands of the Jews and the Romans and dies upon the cross. 3 days after he dies and is buried, he is discovered to be alive, having risen from the dead. Easter. But there is yet one more thing that must be done to complete the work of saving God's people from the torments of hell. He must return to the place of glory from which he came. This departing from earth to return to heaven, this act is recorded for us at the beginning of the book of Acts, but is alluded to and underlies much of what the New Testament has to say about our Lord Jesus. Let's look at that passage from the first chapter of Acts, beginning in verse 3. It says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven.'" So, the full course of his time on earth included not only his arrival and the things that he did while here, including his death, burial, and resurrection, but also his ascension back to heaven as well. This is why the Apostles' Creed rounds out the article of the confession that teaches about Jesus with these words: "He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." This suggests, then, for us to have a full-orbed understanding of Jesus, we must not stay with him in the stable in Bethlehem at his birth, as we might if we learned only our elementary Sunday school lessons. We must not be content to only walk with him on the roads of Palestine, as theologically liberal church people tend to do. We must not remain stuck at the foot of the cross, as those who hold fast to crucifixes may be persuaded to do. We must not seek to cling to him when we have discovered that he has not remained in the grave but walks among us still, as did Mary Magdalene or those disciples who inquired, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" To have a full appreciation of the person and work of Christ, we must let him go. To return to the place from whence he came and gaze with our divinely opened eyes upon the one who sits in glory. For the earthly task of Jesus was not complete until he returned, and his heavenly stature was not fully revealed until he ascended to the throne of God. Now, the ascension is anticipated in the gospel accounts. Its explicit recounting is, as we saw in the book of Acts. It is assumed or alluded to in Paul's letters to the Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, and his first letter to Timothy. The writer of Hebrews refers to the ascension throughout his letter as it plays an integral part of his teaching on the supremacy of Christ. It is alluded to in 1 Peter and 1 John, and it is boldly assumed in the book of Revelation as we see the slain and risen Christ as dwelling in the throne room of heaven awaiting the consummation of earthly history. As W.H. Griffith Thomas, an Anglican theologian from the beginning of the previous century, observed, "The ascension is not only a great fact of the New Testament, but a great factor in the life of Christ and Christians. And no complete view of Jesus Christ is possible unless the ascension and its consequences are included. It is the consummation of his redemptive work. The Christ of the Gospels is the Christ of history, the Christ of the past. But the full New Testament picture of Christ is that of a living Christ, the Christ of heaven, the Christ of experience, the Christ of the present and the future." The information in the New Testament about the Lord's ascension teaches, first of all, where he is. The Lord ascended to heaven. He is in heaven. Where is heaven? Well, that we cannot say. Nor can we point on a map or up in the sky and say, "There is heaven." We do not know where it is, but it is clearly a real place. That is, we should not think of heaven as being somewhere and nowhere at the same time. And this we will run the risk of doing if we think that because God is spirit, then he has no definite dwelling place. But consistently, the Bible uses imagery of heaven that suggests to us a place. Now, surely we do not have enough information to describe it as you might some city or town that you know of here on earth, but it is nonetheless a place. This leads us to the second consideration of how is Christ in heaven. In his coming from heaven, he assumed a body. And that through the process of conception, gestation, and birth. And through this, he condescended to be fully associated with the humans he came to save. He was one of them. And as one of them, he experiences the agonies and torments that any human would experience as he undergoes the agony of Passion Week. So, he suffers in the same body that he assumed when he came to earth. In that body, he gives up his last breath. The body is taken down off the cross upon which he had been executed and placed in a grave. There, presumably, to remain until it rotted as flesh would. But in the body that he had assumed, he came out from the grave and stood outside that prison of death and declared that he had overcome death and so had overcome sin. All that remained for him to do in the campaign for which he was sent was to return to the place from which he had come. And as he had done everything necessary to redeem human beings from the consequences of their rebellion, in the body that he had assumed, he would do this as well. For the salvation that he had won was intended to save human beings, the whole human beings, from the effects of the fall. He had acted to save them from hell and to open the way for them to enter heaven. With his resurrection, we are taught that he is the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead. And with his ascension, he is the first to enter the Holy of Holies and takes his rightful place at the right hand of God. There he remains in the flesh that he assumed until the day of his promised return. And that, by the way, will be in the flesh that he assumed when he came into the world. So, how is Jesus in heaven? He took upon him a human body, and he rose in a human, though different, body. And he ascended in the body in which he arose. So, if Christ ascended to heaven, then he proceeded to the place where he now dwells. The answer to how he dwells, then, is that he dwells in heaven, possessing the human body, albeit glorified, that he assumed upon his coming from heaven to earth. Then we learn, and on this point, the New Testament speaks freely, that he is not just anywhere in heaven, but that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. To sit at the right hand of a sovereign was to sit in a place that communicated access, intimacy, power. It is fitting, therefore, that he is described as sitting there, for before he ascended, he taught his disciples that all authority in heaven on earth have been given to me. Through Jesus' obedience to the will of the Father, in the time that he spent on earth, he manifested the power of truth over falsehood, of life over death, of heaven over hell, of God over man. And this won for him the adulation of heaven, and ascending, he assumed the place of honor prepared for him at the Father's right hand, who, as Paul writes in Philippians, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The next question is, how long? How long will he remain where he is? Well, in one sense, we could say forever, and that he is ever in the Father's presence. But confessing with the Apostles' Creed, he is there till he comes to judge the living and the dead. That is, that there is a time that has been promised when he will return to have all nations stand before the one to whom all authority has been given. And this one will judge the nations and the rulers. Also, upon his return, he will gather to himself his own, those whom he has redeemed through his perfect obedience and sacrificial death. But between the time of his ascension till he returns, the next question is, what is he doing? Well, in the words of the theologian Karl Barth from his exposition on the Apostles' Creed, he sits at the right hand of the Father. The summit has been reached. The perfect tense lies behind us, that is, conceived, born, suffered, crucified, descended, rose, ascended. And we enter into the realm of the present. He sitteth at the right hand of the Father. That is what we have to say of our time, Barr says. That is the first and the last thing that matters for our existence in time. At its basis lies the existence of Jesus Christ, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Whatever prosperity or defeat may occur in our space and time, whatever may become and pass away, there is one constant, one thing that remains and continues, this sitting at his right hand of God the Father. There is no historical turning point that approaches this. Jesus is present at the right hand of the Father. This defines for us now our existence, our presence. And as Barth suggests, no matter what transpires in our time and space, whatever becomes or passes away, whatever prosperity or harm may come to us, Jesus continues present at the right hand of the Father. He is the one constant that we can look to as we consider the life of our humanity. Jesus, in his humanity, sits at the right hand of the Father. Again, borrowing from Griffith Thomas, we want to spend a few moments considering, therefore, the implications of the Ascension, its teaching for Christians. Thomas suggests that the importance of the Ascension for Christians lies mainly in the fact that it was the introduction to our Lord's present life in heaven, which means so much in the believer's life. The spiritual value of the Ascension lies not in Christ's physical remoteness, but in his spiritual nearness. He is free from earthly limitations, and his life above is the promise and guarantee of ours. Because I live, you shall live also. Confesses. In this session, as it's often referred to, the session at the right hand of the Father, we learn in Scripture that Jesus makes intercession for his people. He is the perfect mediator between God and man, we read in 1 Timothy. He is the advocate that we have with the Father. The fact that he is there at the right hand of God pleads on behalf of his people. His intercession on our behalf is due to the fact that he himself, as one of us, now dwells there in that place in heaven at the right hand of the Father. The Lord Jesus ascends into heaven and assumes a place next to the right hand of the Father in the same form with which he entered into the world, a human body, again, albeit glorified, but nonetheless a human body, still bearing the scars, and with those scars he ever makes intercession for us. He pleads, Griffith says, by his presence on the Father's throne, and he is able to save to the uttermost through his intercession, because of his perpetual life and his inviolable, undelegated, intransmissible priesthood. The writer of Hebrews indeed says that he is our high priest who has gone before us into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of other animals, but with his own blood. And there has made atonement for us. The way has been made for us, and Christ's presence guarantees our access to the throne of grace. He has interceded on our behalf that we might have access to the Father. We also know that from that place, there at the right hand of the Father, Jesus sent the gift of his Holy Spirit. We read there in the beginning of Acts how Jesus told them to tarry and wait in Jerusalem until the power that they would need in order that they might be witnesses for him would come upon them. This would be the power of the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus to anoint his people, to indwell them, so that they might be his people and speak for him. The Holy Spirit was given to Christ as the acknowledgement and reward of his work done, Griffith writes. And having received the promise of the Father, he bestowed him on his people. And by means of the Spirit, then, the twofold work is done, Griffith writes, of convincing sinners and of edifying believers. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out to us on Pentecost is something that continues to be poured out upon the church. This is an ongoing, constant work of the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. An initiation that took place there on Pentecost finds its reapplication every time a sinner comes to the knowledge of their sins and their confession of Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit sent to convict people of sin. And that Holy Spirit then, taking up residence within the believer, continues to work in that one so that he might form in them Christ. The risen Lord, the glorified King, continues to send the Spirit upon the church that they might be for him, his spokespeople on the earth, to bear witness to him. And they continue to do so through the unction, the authority, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ is at the right hand of the Father, we understand, therefore, that Christ is ever present with us. While we will acknowledge that He has physically removed Himself from our time and space, yet is because He is beyond the constraints of this time and space that He might be present with us. You may recall His promise that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He ever lives. And as He lives, His presence with us continues to be the supreme motivating force in the life of a Christian. The whole church, in fact, is animated by the head who sits at the right hand of God. Through His Spirit, we are united to Him, and He is present in us. And so no longer constrained by the earthly trappings of time and space as we experience them, now He freely bestows upon us His presence through His Spirit. In Him we live and move. Through Him we have fellowship with God. Through Him we receive the grace necessary that we might daily live. Through Him we receive the power that we need for victory over sin. All of this is done through a present Christ by His Spirit. As the Creed suggests as well, that because He sits at the right hand of the Father as the one in whom all authority has been vested, we look expectantly for His return. For He has promised that He will come again to judge the nations. He will come again to receive to Himself His own. So His continuing presence there at the right hand of the Father builds an expectation in the life of the church. He is alive. There is work yet to be done, and He is busy doing it. He is the one who has gone before us. He has gone before us that He might await the day when the call will come and He will return to gather to Himself His own. And all injustices will be exposed. And all which has been hidden, all which is secret, will be made known. The believer, knowing therefore that the living Lord sits at this right hand of God in His place of authority, is assured of His return. And it creates in us this expectation, a hope that sustains us. Lastly, we might understand that as the Lord Jesus, there in that ascended glory, dwells at the right hand of the Father, we understand that He is preparing a place for us. This He promises in John chapter 14. Because let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Somehow, we are to understand that Jesus is preparing a place to gather to Himself His own. He's not sitting there for idle. He is actively at work, preparing the heart of the believer to enter into that place of glory and preparing that place of glory for every believer. Everyone whom God has called to Himself and effected their salvation through the Spirit of Christ, that they might come and know this one who came and dwelt among them and gave up His life and died and rose again and ascended to that place of glory. He prepares a place for them that where He is, they may be also. Griffith observes, reviewing all the teaching of our Lord's present life in heaven, appearing on our behalf, interceding by His presence, bestowing the Holy Spirit, governing and guiding the church, sympathizing, helping and saving His people, we are called upon to lift up our hearts. For it is in occupation with the living that we find the secret of peace, the assurance of access, and the guarantee of our permanent relation to God. Indeed, we are clearly taught in Hebrews that it is in fellowship with the present life of Christ in heaven that Christians realize the difference between spiritual immaturity and maturity. You see, it is Christ's place there in heaven, guaranteeing for us our own place, that draws us to heaven. The expectation, the hope of glory is meant to work in us a desire to be closer and closer, to be where our Savior is. And in this drawing to be where He is, so much more than the world is left behind. Our hearts then are set on heaven. Our hope, our goal is where Christ is. For already, through faith, we are united to the risen Lord, and just as we were united to Him in His death, as Paul writes in Romans 6, we are united to Him in His resurrection, so we are united with Him in His ascension, and we are seated with Him in heavenly places, as Paul writes. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. Our citizenship, therefore, is secured by the presence of Christ in heaven. And our longing is created by the knowledge that we were redeemed for that place. All that had transpired in Christ's great campaign, His condescension, His coming to earth, His clothing Himself in flesh, His going about and demonstrating the power of God over the things of this earth, even His death and burial and resurrection, all were to secure for us a place there in heaven. And He goes before us and sits and says, "Here. Here I am, you will be with me also." The ascension then lays before us the hope that has been secured for us by Christ. We look therefore to the risen Lord, the ascended Lord, that we might gain a confidence that no matter what transpires here in this life, our hope is secure, for our Lord dwells there now. And His ongoing work in the life of the church is to create in us a greater and greater desire that we might be where He has gone before us to be. I pray that God will enable us more and more to appreciate this doctrine, just what it entails for us. There's many other things that we could have touched on. What it says about Jesus, just his vindication, his righteousness, His power, His inherent divinity, these things we have touched on, but they could be explored much more deeply. But what I hope that we've seen is that in the ascension of Christ is the full work. It is the full complement, the entire accomplishment of what He set out to do. And though we are not yet with Him physically, as we will be one day, yet because He is there, we are assured that we ourselves will be there. This is extraordinary. That somehow He who was with God and was God at the beginning could enter into our time and space and assume a human body. And somehow now for all eternity to bear that human body again back in that place from which He came. It's beyond human comprehension. But it is the testimony of Scripture that this same Lord, bearing with Him in His body the very scars that accomplished our redemption, ascended on high and took His rightful seat at the right hand of God. And as the creed attests, will come again to judge the living and the dead. We who are to be found in Christ may look for that day, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, with heads held high. For we know, for what the Lord has secured for us is ours.